The parables of Jesus are some of the most dangerous words in the Bible because they're there to confuse you. He says as much. At one point, he's asked, you know, why do you teach in parables? And his answer is that it is to quote Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah saying, I teach in order that seeing they might never perceive, and hearing they might never understand. And then he says to his disciples, but you have received the keys to understand it. And he goes on to explain the particular parable they were asking about. But what is clear from that text is that the parables are not clear. Almost never are they clear. Until you have the proper key, the proper way to open up what's being talked about. But that doesn't stop people from using the parables of Jesus to say all manner of things. Because in their lack of clarity, you can shove various teachings into them and thereby say, the Bible says this. Oh, and in fact, the Bible doesn't say that at all. Well, with that as sort of a mediocre introduction, the parable of the tenants is one of the most awkward parables just because it's a sad story. It's not a fun story, you know. The parable of the mustard seed growing up where all the birds come and land on its branches, that's kind of nice, right? It's a pretty picture. This is the picture of beatings upon beatings, followed by a brutal murder, followed by an army that comes and just levels and destroys everything. So it's not really it's not a fun text. It's not fun to preach on, it's not fun to think about. But it's not a confusing text if you understand who Jesus is talking to. Each of these people in the parable have a very specific reference point. And to some extent, it makes the parable not really for us today. Because this parable is for the Jews in Jerusalem who are rejecting Jesus. And in that, he is telling this parable in order to get them to kill him. He is, in fact, prophesying that they're going to kill him. And they get so angry at him saying this that they kill him. So he's enacting his desire to die for the sins of the world at the hands of evil men by giving them just enough of his words to misunderstand and yet understand and so come and destroy him. What can we then learn from this? Well, let's come back to that near the end. Let's go to the text one verse at a time here. Verse 9. Jesus began to tell the people this parable. This is during Holy Week. He's in front of all the people in the temple, and he tells them this story. A parable really is just a word that means story. There's nothing special about the word parable. Other than that, it's a story with a meaning. And it begins, a man plants a vineyard, lets it out to tenants, goes away to another country. Nothing so stunning here, really. You have a landlord who's in the business of making money, and he wants to make money with wine. Okay, fine, not a problem. Why does he go off to another country? That's odd. The time comes, he sends servants to the tenants so they can give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. He wants payment for the work that's being done on his property. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So, fine. There's a guy, he's invested some money, he sends to get the money, they beat the guy up. What's this really about, Jesus? Why are you teaching this in Solomon's portico with all these people hanging on your every word? What are you trying to say? And the key to this, then, begins with understanding that the one who plants the vineyard is God himself. I'm not exactly sure why the text from Isaiah was appointed to go with the readings today. There is a text from Isaiah that should go with this parable. It's called the Song of the Vineyard. It's early in the book, and it's all about God saying to his people Israel, you were my vineyard, and I have done everything for you that you might be the best vineyard. I put a wall around, I pulled out all the weeds, I set up a watchtower so that no one could come and steal your grapes. But when I looked for grapes, I found sour grapes. When I looked for peace, I found hate and chaos. So there's a history then of God being the owner and planter of a vineyard that is Israel and being, well, less than wanted by that vineyard itself. So we have to see here, Jesus is saying the exact same thing, that God the Father has planted the nation of Israel with great and precious promises to them. But then he has been away for a while, as it were, and instead of being among them himself, he has sent messengers, servants, to bring the fruit out of that vineyard. And this fruit is not wine, it's not grapes, it's the fruit of faith and its attendant good works. But when this messenger is sent to the people of Israel, his calling to faith and to good works is rejected. All three of these messengers, not being specific names, are embodiments of the work of the prophets. That after the kingdom was divided, and after the worship of the temple began to fall into idolatry, God sent Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Hosea and Obadiah. All these guys, over and over, sends them to his people saying, repent, stop worshiping the Baals, stop worshiping on the high places, come back to the Lord your God. He is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he wants to do good for you. He even sends these messages to evil kings, saying to them, look, you don't need to fear your enemies. I've got you covered. No one can stand against you. Ask any sign in heaven or earth, and I will prove to you I'm with you. He sends that promise to an evil king, and the evil king won't accept the promise. And so God gives him a sign, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and all the beautiful Christmas language that comes out of that. But the point being, all of the prophets were rejected in their times. The prophets were rejected, and many of them were killed. The word of God as it came to them to call them back was not accepted. This happened enough then that God decided, I'm going to send someone else. And as the story tells it, he finally says to himself, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Now, the use of the word beloved there should tip you off right away. You know this is the only begotten son, Jesus. Born of the Father before all worlds, baptized in the Jordan, God opens up heaven and says, this is my son whom I love. Same thing happens on the mountain of transfiguration. So that shouldn't be any question there. The only question is how it doesn't make sense as a story. I mean, if you knew there was a murderous gang of people that had taken over a facility and they had beaten and harmed your servants that you sent there, would you send your son by yourself into that facility? And I don't think anybody with the right mind would do that. But that then is what God the Father decides to do. And here you just have to accept the mystery of the reality that God doesn't do what we expect, and that when he dies, he actually wins. His sending him into that place to be destroyed is the way to take the place back. Now, they don't get that. They see him there and they say, let's kill him and we'll get the inheritance. Now, nobody would think that either. Imagine again, we've got some facility in the city that's been taken over by a group and we've sent some people in. They've all been kicked out. We're going to send in our son and he's going to probably get killed as he goes in. And they see him and they say, ah, let's kill him. Then we'll own this property. That doesn't happen in any government ever. That doesn't work that way. But see, this is what the devil does think. The devil does believe that by getting Jesus to submit to him or be destroyed by him, that he will gain the inheritance of the universe. And those who stand against Christ at this point, the Pharisees and their teaching, stand with the devil in that. And truly, what did they think they would gain by killing Jesus? They thought they would get him to shut up at the very least, and they'd be able to go on teaching their justification of themselves. I don't know if you know this or not, but the belief the Pharisaic teaching had about the Christ who was to come is that he would only come after they had purged the nation of sin. They had to get everybody to keep the Torah and the law perfectly, and then the king would come. And so they saw Jesus as being directly in the way of this. He was letting like prostitutes and tax collectors hang out near him, affirming them in some way by forgiveness, not their actions, but affirming them rather than driving them out of the land. This was not helping the Christ come, at least the way they saw it. And so they've got to get rid of him so that they can make their religion stick. The only thing, again, that doesn't make sense is in the story, as a story, that's not how we would act. But as these people are acting in real life, that is absolutely what's going on. So they take him. They throw him out of the vineyard. They kill him. This is what we're about to celebrate in our Holy Week festivities, that Christ is taken out of Jerusalem, outside the city gates, out of the vineyard, and crucified. It's interesting then he asks this question, what will he do to those who did this to him? Verse 16 tells us, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And you notice how they shout, surely not. See, the Pharisees at this point know exactly what he's talking about. They perceive he's talking about them. They perceive that he knows they're going to kill him. And he says that when that happens, it will be their own destruction. And they say, no, surely not. We have the true religion, not you, Jesus, not you. But his words are firm and scary. In fact, I believe it's in Matthew's text, it could be Mark's, that he doesn't just say that he will come and destroy them. It says he will come and cut them to pieces. It's a brutal image. Absolutely brutal. But it is also very connected to another prophecy Jesus gives about the temple in Jerusalem. You may remember this day when the disciples are walking with Jesus out of the temple and they say, look at these beautiful stones. And in their minds, they're thinking, this is where we're going to reign. Once Jesus is crowned king, this is ours. And this will be the seat of his power. How marvelous is this place? And Jesus gets a little pissy with them, honestly. He just says, not a single stone here will not be torn down someday. And later they come up and say, Jesus, what did you mean by that? What are you getting at? And he tells this prophecy about the destruction of the temple by the Roman armies, which did come to pass in 70 AD. There would be all sorts of destruction and a darkness unlike the world had ever imagined. And truly, the history books tell us that the people who were in Jerusalem when Rome came and destroyed it, 35 years later, they were so hungry that they boiled their infant dead children after they died of starvation. So your baby dies of starvation, and you're so hungry, you actually boil it and eat it. That's how bad it was in the city, right? Awful stuff. But that's what Jesus is foretelling here, that once you have rejected him, all that remains is judgment. And Jerusalem and the people of Israel and that destruction that happened in 70 AD, that is just a picture of the actual judgment. The real judgment is the one that is yet coming. You know about it, right? Judgment Day. When you will either be a sheep or a goat, when you will be divided one from another, believer and unbeliever, the believers will enter into paradise, but that's not all that there is. The unbelievers will enter into everlasting perdition, into a fire that will never go out, where there will be gnashing of teeth and suffering and pain. It will make being in Jerusalem when it was destroyed by the Romans look like a fair afternoon. That then brings us to what we can take from this today. We are here today because we believe in him who died, in him who died upon the cross, right, as we just sang. We are within the faith. We are trusting what Christ has achieved for us. And yet, as members of the Christian church, we walk in danger all the way. And there is always the possibility that a messenger is sent from God, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and the words are such that we don't want them. And we say no to that. We reject that messenger. And what this text tells us is that in rejecting that messenger, the scriptures, we reject Christ. And we put ourselves outside his vineyard and we invoke destruction upon us. So as we as a little congregation here in Rockford look at the world around us in Rockford and in the United States and the whole worldwide, and we see many churches and many claiming the name of Christ, we need to be wary. And know that there are many who claim the name of Christ but walk as enemies of the cross. Many who claim the name of Lutheran but walk as enemies of the scriptures. Who teach that the scriptures are not really true, but only a truth among many. That is who Jesus today is speaking this parable against. Those who would have true religion without him. And while I would not presume to accuse us or you of that, we live in that world. And we need to be ready to stand in the midst of that world. If we, as a congregation, continue to see positive growth, individuals finding us because the Word of God is preached here, if that becomes a public knowledge that is known out in the community of Rockford, you mark my words, we will be targeted and hated. I'm not talking about vandalism or anything silly like that. There will be people who will call us obstinate, stuck up, hateful, conservative. Those such things. They will not like us because we are Christians. And this will not be from the atheists out there. This will be from the other Christians. A flyer was shared with me yesterday. I don't know if I can even find it. I could probably just find it right now. I should have prepared this. A flyer was shared to me, a picture from a local congregation. It does not have the name Lutheran on the outside of the wall at all. But it says, "Celebrate Easter with free fun for the entire family. Egg Factory Glow Edition. Candy for each child. Characters and photo ops. Meet the Easter Bunny. Inspiring message from Pastor Jeremy. Live music. And so much more." I didn't say it. I just said what they said. We can't be Christians and not call that wrong. And when we call it wrong and they hear it, they will not like it. They will think that we are being hateful and mean. And we need to prepare for that with a parable just like this one that recognizes that when the messengers are sent with the scriptures, there are people who don't want those scriptures. And they will abuse us verbally, if nothing else. And that is not a reason to stop. It's a reason to grow louder, to sing all the more, to stand even more firm, knowing that Christ has already entered this vineyard and been murdered in our midst, and that it was the undoing of these evil days, not their triumph and victory. So that we stand upon that guarantee which he has already achieved. We stand with that hope that is already given, that the last day is coming, and because you are in Jesus Christ, you will rise from the dead to eternal glory. And because of the fact of hell, because of the danger of perdition, we cannot keep these words to ourselves. For all who are not in Christ are outside of him. And when the armies of heaven come, as the armies of Caesar once did to Jerusalem, when those armies of heaven come, we don't want anybody staying inside that city. We want everyone out. And we only do that by continuing to be those who speak these words. Verse 19 tells us that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they couldn't. They couldn't because they feared the people, but they would within a week. What I want you to take from this, though, is this. Jesus wasn't worried about that. He knew that whether they took him, well, he knew they couldn't take him then, because he could only die at the appointed time. But he knew that whether they took him then or later, whenever it happened, he would rise from the dead. And that is your superpower now, too. That whatever comes your way, whatever you must count as loss for the sake of Christ, you will rise from the dead. Whoever stands against you, God is for you. Whether they spy on you, pretend to be sincere to you, try to catch us in our words, makes me think of politics today. Doesn't matter so much as knowing that the world is evil, but Christ has overcome the world. They were able to deliver him up to the jurisdiction of the governor. And for that marvelous story, we will be assembling over the next week and a half multiple times to hear all the darkness of our human race as we sought to destroy God. But remember, you have the superpower of immortality because God cannot be destroyed. And in his being destroyed, he then destroyed destruction. He did it for you. He did it to hold you and to keep you. Not just you individually, but you plural. And not just you plural, but all the you out there. That we are here to proclaim this good news to. In the name of Jesus. Amen.